Now let us pray together. Our gracious God, as we turn again to your holy word, we acknowledge its authority over the whole of our life, and we humble ourselves in our intellect, confessing that only the light and illumination of your Holy Spirit can enable us to understand it. In our wills, we bow ourselves before you and ask that you will make every area of our being subject to the authority of your truth. And we would come to you this evening hungry for the bread of life, and pray that you would feed us, and grant that our souls may be nourished, our faith strengthened, and our whole character molded more into the likeness of Jesus. We give ourselves to you to this end, in his all-sufficient name. Amen. Will you turn with me, please, to the 22nd chapter of Genesis? Throughout the several weeks when we have been studying the life of Abraham on Sunday evenings, we have found him to be God's great example to us of a true believer. He is the great picture in the scriptures of the life of faith to which God has called us all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. In many different ways we have found, as we have traced God's dealings with Abraham through his life, that God is exercising Abraham's faith in various circumstances in order to increase it and make it grow. And that is how God, of course, deals with all of us. He exercises our faith in various circumstances into which he permits us to come, or actually leads us, in order that our faith may be enlarged and that it may grow to be stronger. And God exercised Abraham's faith in various ways. He gives him great encouragements, like the occasion after his separation from Lot, when God covenanted with him to be his shield and his reward, and opened before him the vista of his gracious purpose to give to Abraham far more than a fleshly choice would have given to him. And Abraham knew what it was to be encouraged by God in many occasions like that, and our faith is strengthened through such encouragement. God brings encouragement to us, often just at precisely the time that is the means by which our faith will grow. He also comes to Abraham to fulfill his promise to him. To the very letter he fulfills it. And we discover him saying that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Abraham and Sarah together discovered God doing for them precisely what he had promised, word by word what he had said, God fulfilled for them. And the fulfillment of God's promise, when we are able to look back on it and say, has not the Lord done for us exactly what he promised to do? Has he not fulfilled his word to us and honored his name, and our faith is enlarged and strengthened? And you will know that kind of experience from your own life. He also shares his secrets with Abraham and encourages him in that way. Calls him his friend and says, "Shall I hide from Abraham the things that I mean to do?" As before the judgment on Sodom, and as Abraham drew near to God in prayer. There are many such ways, then, in which God exercises the faith of his children and enlarges and increases it. But this chapter from which we read this evening bears witness to the fact that God also enlarges our faith by leading us through days of intense suffering and great trial. That is nowhere more true than in this ultimate crisis in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 22, from which we read this evening. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Of course, in chapter 21, God had come to Abraham and Sarah at a crowning moment of their lives to fulfill his promise to them to the letter. And Abraham's home was filled with laughter. Not the incredulous laughter with which he had laughed in chapter 17, or the cynical laughter with which Sarah had laughed in chapter 18, but with the laughter of those who say, The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. When the Lord turned again our captivity, then was our mouth filled with laughter, and they called God's promised child laughter, for that's what Isaac means. Now it's true that faith has a great deal to do with laughter. Faith laughs at impossibilities, the hymn writer says, and cries, It shall be done. Faith laughs with joy when God proves his faithfulness and does the impossible. But it's also true that faith is not all laughter. And Abraham's faith is supremely displayed under the disciplines of a fierce trial and the most mysterious testing perhaps of his entire life. And what this chapter and this incident raises for us is really a very simple question. It is the question, how far are you prepared to trust God? How far are you ready to trust God? When you cannot see the way in which He is leading you, when everything seems meaningless and the future appears to be dark and there is no rhyme or reason in the circumstances through which God is leading you, how far are you able to trust Him? That's the issue. When He leads you through experiences that are painful beyond words to describe, how far can you trust God? Well, Abraham's answer was, there are no limits. There is no point, he was saying, even here. As he stepped out early in the morning and took Isaac by the hand and walked with him towards Mount Moriah, what he is effectively saying is, there are no limits to my confidence in God. And the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, commenting on this, says that the secret of what Abraham did that day and the thing that made him the man he was and what enlarged his faith was that he counted that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham's response is, there is nothing in which I am not prepared to trust him. He will bring glory even out of this. Now there are three elements in this story at which I want us particularly to look this evening. Let me tell you what they are, and then we will turn to them one by one. First of all, I want us to look particularly at Abraham's trial, at its origin and its nature, and so on. Then I want us to look secondly at Abraham's obedience, at the character of this obedience, what it meant for Abraham at this point to obey God. And thirdly, I want us to look at Abraham's reward. For reward there was in this harrowing hour of his life, beyond all compare and beyond all description, really. But let's look first at Abraham's trial. The first thing to be clear about is that the trial of chapter 22, like the joy of chapter 21, came from the hand of God. That's so clear and obvious, isn't it, at the beginning of the chapter. After these things, chapter 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said to him, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Mount Moriah and offer him there. It was God who tested Abraham and God who proved him. And God's testing of Abraham is not designed to weaken him, but to strengthen him. Let me emphasize it to you again. What he is doing at this juncture in Abraham's life is exercising his child in the ways of adult godliness. Because you see, the heart of God is not content with Abraham as he is. And that's the secret of so much of what we experience at the hand of God. It is that he is not content with us as we are. He has greater purposes. He has deeper furrows to plow in our spirit. He has new glories to reveal in our character of his forming. And so whereas everything in our flesh might cry out, leave the man at this point. In God's name, how can you touch him at a place like this? God has something to do in Abraham's life to bring forth a mature, manly godliness in him, which God longs to see. Now, for this reason, you see, Abraham is ready to have confidence in God. I think that perhaps he had learned some lessons from the trail of disasters, major and minor, that lay behind him. And he recognized that it was from God's hand that every good gift that he had received had come. It was from his own folly that everything that had brought disaster upon him had come. And now he looks back and says, I am going to trust God in this situation. Like Job, he was saying, I have received good at the hand of the Lord. Shall I not receive evil from him? Because you see, he recognized that whatever God allowed to touch his life was in God's hands designed for his glory and for Abraham's good. Now, it's precisely because the origin of this trial was from the hand of God that the prospect for the trial is totally different. Let me say this to you this evening, because there are some of us, I would have little doubt, who may well find ourselves in a situation that is a reflection of Abraham's. It may be that here this evening you have pain somewhere deep down in your spirit, which is akin to Abraham's pain. And I want to say to you that if this trial is from the hand of God, and more deeply than that, from the heart of God, then it is designed for good. And he will not only bring good from it, but bear you through every stage of it to its conclusion. That's the point about the trial having its origin in God. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, says the apostle. If the trial comes from his hand, then the prospect for it is not only bearable, it is glorious, beloved. That's something we need to be ready to learn from God. Because he knows what he's doing. What about the nature of this trial? Because it was a very special one, probably unique in Scripture. Perhaps it's important to say that child sacrifice was not uncommon in the Canaanite culture in which Abraham lived. But in the light of what is said about human sacrifice in Leviticus 18, for example, and in Deuteronomy 12, it must have been abhorrent to Abraham. There is no word of that in the chapter, but in the general context of Scripture and of the culture in which he lived, it would have been a common thing, but it would have been an abhorrent thing to a man who was schooled in the Word of God and in his counsel. And that doubtless deepened the mystery for Abraham. Here he was being asked to do something which God was to describe as an abomination. So it offended his moral consciousness. But it must also have offended everything that belonged to the world of his natural reason and sense and the whole realm of human wisdom. Who could fathom any reason in the idea that God should cause Abraham and Sarah to wait for years for a child of promise, and find that in so many ways they were frustrated and sought other methods and came under God's discipline for that, and ultimately God broke forth from heaven and fulfilled his promise to them, and Isaac was born, and the place resounded with the laughter of those who had seen the Lord's hand at work. And with the other hand, he now goes to take the child away. And since all God's promises depended on Isaac remaining alive, what possible reason could there be for apparently now bringing his life to an end? It was altogether contrary to reason. It was also contrary to all thoughts of human kindness. Who in a human context would have brought that kind of situation into the life of somebody they loved? The thing is outrageous. None of us would ever have imagined ourselves doing such a thing. And so the whole of this trial, the very nature of it was that it screamed out against the moral consciousness of men who were schooled in God's counsel. It cried out against all that was reasonable and wise in human understanding. And it seemed to be so unnatural in terms of human affection. There seemed no good in it, no reason in it, no purpose in it. But the simple fact is, you see, that God did have a purpose. And his purpose was not Isaac's death, but Abraham's life. That was the point of it. And what God was doing was so refining his servant on whom he had set his heart in a special way, that taking him through the fires of this trial, he meant to bring him out as pure gold. So there is Abraham's trial, and it is a trial of the profoundest kind. Many of us go through trials of this sort where it seems as if there is no reason or no understanding, no way of fathoming what is happening. And sometimes throughout the whole of our pilgrimage in this world, we may never understand it. But you see, my dear Christian friends, God does not call us to understand. He calls us to obey even where we can't understand. And it may seem that the whole of what God is leading us through is cruel beyond words, and that his kindness is in question. But the simple fact is that God knows better than any of us how to be kind to his children. And when we deviate from his will and run from his law, then we discover that it's not kindness that we are bringing to ourselves, but cruelty. And the simple fact is that trusting ourselves rather than trusting God is never a way to produce well-being in any form. So there is Abraham's trial. Secondly, look with me at Abraham's obedience. The real issue, let me say again, was how far Abraham was ready to trust God. And particularly, how far he was ready to trust him in total darkness. The only thing that Abraham knew, I would reckon, at this time, was that God had spoken to him, and that there was nothing for him to do except to obey. And that's precisely what he does. You notice there was an immediacy about Abraham's obedience in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. It was not, you see, a reluctant, questioning, grudging obedience, but an immediate one. And the reason, again, is that he had put his confidence utterly in God. That's the confidence that comes out in a special way in verse 8 of Genesis 22. When Isaac turns to his father with his question, "My father," he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now Abraham looked at Isaac and knew precisely what God had said to him, but he says to him, "My son, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering." That is better translated, God will see to that himself. Now that was the great keynote of Abraham's whole life. It was what enabled him to live on the level in which he was living at this point in his career. It was that he believed utterly and had committed his life to this principle, that God himself would see to that. Now you know how there are some areas of our lives where the experts will delegate things to other people. You may be in hospital and you think, what a great thing it is. Here is the consultant, the chief, coming round himself, and all is going to be well. And then you discover that the sixth person in the little row of those who are following him round the ward gets a call, and he comes to you instead of the man himself. But when there comes a moment in your life and there is something critical, and the man who is at the head of it all comes to you, and they say, "Now he will see to that himself. He is taking it into his own hands." And it's something like that that God is saying to Abraham, and Abraham is saying to Isaac, that the Lord will take this whole issue into his own hands and he will see to it. And what he is effectively saying to Isaac is, then we'll leave that whole issue with God, Isaac. What a schooling that boy got, incidentally, in that home. What an influence on his life from his early days. That here is a father who has staked everything on God utterly. And it wasn't just mere words, it came out in the most practical, costly areas of life. He said, "We'll leave that to God, my son." And we can trust him. We can trust him. I met a man some years ago on the other side of the world who had become in his part of the world one of God's most fruitful servants, a giant of a man spiritually. And I was speaking with him at breakfast time one day in the Far East, as we sat outside under a banana tree. And he began to tell me about his father, and how his father and his mother and the rest of their family had gone through indescribable trials, agony of almost every conceivable form. And he said, it seemed as if one thing after the other broke loose upon our family. He said, I have never known any other family go through what our family went through. Job, he says, as it seemed to us at the time, seemed almost to get off lightly. But he said, you know, I will never forget. It was breakfast time, as I say. He said, we used to meet as a family around the breakfast table, and my father would open the Bible to us. But he said, it wasn't the reading of the Bible that really counted to me. It was the quality of my father's confidence in God, he said. And he said to us, as my mother and the rest of the family would begin to tremble at some new thing that had happened to us, he would say, God is able, my children. And we will trust him as a family. I say to you, Isaac would never have lost the marks on his life of the quality of that father who put his sole confidence in God. That was the nature of his obedience. Didn't matter what point God would allow him to go to, the inspired commentary in the Epistle to the Hebrews says he accounted that God was able even to resurrect Isaac from the dead, from which he received him in a figure. And I wonder if that's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. He saw the day of resurrection. But most of all, I want to draw your attention to the spirit of his obedience. It's in verse 5 that I see that. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. What's the significance of that? Well, it is that the whole atmosphere of the man's life, you see, was that God was set before him as the one he wanted to worship and honor. And it was from that posture that he obeyed God. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Now, in a profound sense, that had become, as I say, the very atmosphere of this man's life. It was this, of course, that Job knew so signally in the midst of his trial. Do you remember how he faced it? Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head. This was when all the news of the tragedy had come to him. And he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that was the posture from which Abraham obeyed God. And he concluded that it was better to trust God and obey than to trust the flesh and disobey, whatever the cost. I think that already, quite incidentally, I think that already God had given Abraham a conviction that he was going to save Isaac. If you look at verse 5, do you notice what it is that Abraham says? Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And they did, of course. And Abraham's confidence in God was such that he was able in some measure to discern even what God's purpose was to be at this point. Notice thirdly with me Abraham's reward, his trial, his obedience. Now his reward. Basically the reward was Isaac, I think, don't you? That was basically what God gave him. He gave him Isaac back again. He had been ready to offer Isaac up to God to the very last point, you see. And what God was seeking to test out in Abraham was his willingness to see Isaac placed on the altar and to hand over to God even this last moment of his love for Isaac. And suddenly, the angel of the Lord cried out, "Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and found that in the thicket, caught by the horns, there was a ram as a burnt offering instead of his son. But a substitute for Isaac was only the beginning of God's provision, because from this point on he lavished his blessing upon Abraham in a new way. That costly obedience, you see, was the gateway into endless blessing. And there is a profound sense in which it is costly obedience of this kind, of the most radical nature, where we are saying to God that there is nothing that we will hold back from him. My dear friends, are you really saying that to God this evening? Is there really nothing that you would hold back from him? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And that's the gateway into blessing and into the enlargement of soul that Abraham knew and the fruitfulness that God brought him in the aftermath of this occasion. Look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." Now you see the quality of Abraham's consecration of himself to God was not only going to affect himself, it was going to affect generations yet unborn. And Abraham found that costly obedience was the gateway to fruitfulness. There is really no other secret. And it really does come down to this great basic issue. How much of your life is available for God? That's the issue. How much of your life is available for God? Will you allow God, as it were, to sit alongside you in the pew this evening, and as it were to put his arm around you and address you personally and say to you, how much of your life is available to God? Because almost everything hangs on that. And I just want to say to you as we close that no man, no woman is ever ultimately the loser by putting God unreservedly first. Never. Let us pray together. Father, whatever area of our life you need to touch this evening, we pray that you really will come to us where we sit now, and that you would speak to us yourself by your Holy Spirit, and enable us to have hearing ears, willing, ready hearts, and above all, obedient wills. And for your great mercy's sake, whatever you would do with our Isaac, deliver us from holding that back from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.